This is Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Join me, my husband Mark of Real Clear Investigations, Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee, San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison, and others for the 2023 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, June 16th and 17th in Chicago. Issuesetc.org.
They are promoting modern families, which is code for child loss. Modern family simply means that the child had to lose their mother or father to be in that family.
Conservatives here tend to want a smaller government. The Nazis wanted a government that controls everything. Modern day conservatives in America put a big emphasis on freedom, liberty. The Nazis wanted to squelch individual freedom and liberty.
For a Christian, your absolute priority is always that your children would know the Lord God and know Him, especially in His grace and His mercy in Jesus Christ, and that they would know those things on their deathbed.
That's something that I would hope for anyone who was raised in Bill Gothard's system or in another system, a teacher who claimed to seek for God but didn't, that they would come to know the beauty of Christ for who He truly is.
This is Mike from Illinois, and Lutherans Marching for Life, Love, Issues, etc.
When you start reading, say, the Gospel of John, it doesn't seem like it's going to have very many details to begin with there in the first chapter. It's somewhat ethereal. Then it starts to fill in the details. Well, John the Baptist is baptizing in Bethany. And then you get the wedding at Cana, and you've got stone jars. We know how much they held. We know why the Jews kept them around. The details start coming fast and furious. And that helps us understand these documents as reliable historical accounts. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, March the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about the details in the four Gospels. Shane Rosenthal of the Humble Skeptic podcast will join us. Dr. Peter Scare will be alongside to discuss critical theory and intersectionality. And then Dr. James Lee of Concordia University Chicago will help us remember the Annunciation of our Lord, remembered by the church on March 25th. Shane Rosenthal formerly served as executive producer of the White Horse Inn. He's creator, host, and producer of the Humble Skeptic podcast, and he's author of a recent column titled How to Detect Deception. Shane, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, great to be back with you.
Tell us about this recent study you wrote about in your article that focuses on our ability to detect lies.
Well, so earlier this week, University of Amsterdam researchers released the results of their study, which, you know, involved over 1,500 students. And they were basically trying to evaluate how we are able to detect lies. So some of the students were asked to evaluate written statements. Others were looking at video transcripts. Still others, live personal interviews. And the people that they were engaging with, some of them were telling the truth, and they could give you the details about what they were doing over the past 30 minutes. And others were in a totally separate location doing something purportedly nefarious. And when it turns out that most people, when they're evaluating the statements, if you're focusing on the emotion or the charisma of the individual or just whether they look honest, even those little ticks and signs that people give off, that sometimes people in law enforcement and security have been trained to detect. Are they looking upward? All these different little signs, body language, those, when employed, weren't able to actually give good results. This team discovered that people, even when they employed those kinds of techniques, were not giving better results than probability. Like flipping a coin, they weren't able to detect who's telling the lie.
So when could people detect deception?
Well, the study went on to show that there was one particular technique that, this particular technique was the one that was exclusively used that ended up giving good results. And that was when individuals were trained to focus in on one thing and one thing only, and that is the details of a person's testimony. So when the person focused on the details, and then they could kind of see that the person had a good picture, they could really describe what they were doing at the time. This is the kind of thing that police officers often do. Just give me the step-by-step. Then you went here, what was around. When the person focused in on the detailedness of the testimony, they had a very good track record of detecting who was telling the lie. Because as these researchers say in this report they just published earlier this week, they said that the person who's telling the lie has to be vague because they're making it up on the fly. And certainly that's the kind of thing you want to keep in mind. If you're ever asked to be a juror, if you're interviewing your kids about who stole the cookie from the cookie jar, getting the details of the report is what's crucial.
How does that have a bearing on our ongoing conversation regarding the reliability of the New Testament Gospels?
Well, that's what I decided to explore in my article, because what I was doing over the past month or so on my podcast, the Humble Skeptic Podcast, was interviewing people about the detailedness of the Gospels. So I was talking with Lydia McGrew, who just wrote a fantastic book on the subject called Testimonies to the Truth. And she lists all kinds of categories, different chapters that focus on unexpected details that confirm this is real history, real testimony. The most recent episode, I sort of wove together narratives from a lot of scholars that I've interviewed over the years, like John Lennox and Peter J. Williams, Richard Bauckham, all saying the same thing, that the Gospels are filled with all these little details that tell us something about the historical background of the period. And it's when you focus on these details, you see these are not fan fiction documents. They are not mythological texts. They're not stories. Like, there's a famous idea, 100 years ago in German liberal higher criticism, which saw the Gospels kind of as these stories that were crafted kind of like Hansel and Gretel. But the thing is, when you study a text like Hansel and Gretel, which is a story that was crafted over time, that took a certain form, there aren't a lot of specific details that can situate you. You don't know where you are. Are you in the Black Forest somewhere in Germany? Are you in the United Kingdom or somewhere in Portugal? There are no clues. There's nothing that can help situate you in history or in geography. And in contrast, as you were mentioning in your opening, the Gospel of John, all four Gospels really definitely situate you very clearly in history. As you say, Jesus is in Cana at the wedding when he turns water into wine, and he has specific stone vessels. In fact, I was reading a book by a New Testament scholar by the name of James Charlesworth. And in one of his recent books on Jesus research, he says, we've actually found in Cana a certain place where a typical vessel that holds 20 or 30 gallons is made of clay. But because of Jewish purity laws, there was a preference for these stone vessels, which is what John describes. So the very thing that John describes there in John 2, it matches precisely what we find in archaeology, and they're there for a very small window of time. They stopped making them at 70 AD. So John has accurate information about the period. And then when you look at the details of when they left Cana, they went down to Capernaum. The geography also fits. The ups and downs of the Bible are right. They go up to Jerusalem, down to Capernaum, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, things like that. It gives the reader confidence that these are actually not fan fiction stories or stories like Hansel and Gretel. These are actual historical events and reports.
Give us some more examples of this. Sometimes it's just really granular detail that we find in the Gospels.
Yeah, well, one of the things that I was surprised to discover is that some of the towns that are mentioned in the Bible, the town names change. And so Jesus is ministering in a town like Caesarea Philippi in, say, 28 AD. Well, it turns out that town, the name previously was Peneus. It's actually named because it was a pagan town named after the god Pan. And it only had this new name because a particular tetrarch named Philip decided to rehabish the town, and he named it in honor of Caesar and himself. So that's why it's Caesarea Philippi. Well, so that's maybe 14, 15 AD. And sure enough, by the time, Jesus is there, they are calling it by the correct name. But later, around 54, 59 AD, somewhere in that period, the town gets renovated again by a different person, and it's renamed in honor of Nero. So the town actually changes to the name Neronius. Something else happens. So, but in other words, the name that we find in the Gospels, two of them, I believe, it's Matthew and Mark that mention that city. They mention the right name at the right time. Now, Bethsaida is another town like this as well. So Bethsaida was renovated in about 30 to 34 AD. Jesus is there in about 28 to 30. And so the town was called Bethsaida. Josephus mentions this town about 16 times in his writings, but he refers to it by a different name, the updated name after 34 AD, and it's called Julius. There's only one place in Josephus where he mentions the older name, and that's during the account of his name change. So that helps to see, like, here in this, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to this town by the correct name before it was updated, and they never explain the name change as if it needs to be explained, which to me, A, gives accuracy to their testimony, but also plausibility to the argument that these were written before the time Josephus wrote his material, because he's always referring to it by the newer, updated name.
How does this contrast with the later Gnostic Gospels, for instance?
Well, this is where it gets really interesting, because when you study the Gnostic Gospels, you find that there's nothing in these texts to corroborate that this is real history. Jesus is speaking from nowhere and everywhere. It's just testimony, for example, that these later Gnostic Gospels are, it's testimony that Jesus supposedly gave, not testimony, it's teaching that Jesus supposedly gave to Thomas or Philip or Mary Magdalene. So the Gospel of Thomas is secret knowledge that no other gospel got, only Thomas. And when you read it, you realize this is not a Jewish text. It's very Greek sounding. Jesus emanates from the Ogdoad and the Pleroma. This is language you'll find in these strange esoteric texts. But there's nothing in there that helps you to see this is real, actually Judean. Jesus is really situated there in first century Judea. There's no geographical indicators, no botany. That's another thing. The botany in the New Testament Gospels is accurate. You find sycamore trees in Jericho where they really grow, and palm branches in the Gospel of John, which, though they're not there today, they were there before the destruction of the Jewish war. We know that from the Mishnah and Josephus. So we find the language, the botany, the coinage, the named data, the name statistics is another fascinating subject that Richard Bauckham has done some studies of in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. I talk about this and other things with him in the latest episode.
We're talking with Shane Rosenthal. He's creator, host, and producer of the Humble Skeptic podcast. We're talking about the details in the four Gospels. When we come back, how do we attempt to verify the accuracy of specific details mentioned there in the Gospels?
Hey everyone, I'm so excited to come out to the 2023 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's going to be a blast.
Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee.
I'm going to be giving a presentation called Making the Case Against Cancel Culture, where I talk about how we write comedy and how Christians need to use art and writing and all of that wonderful stuff to fight against cancel culture, and how we have to take a bold stand for the truth using the creative talents that God has given us. It's going to be a great time, and I'm so excited to come out and see everybody, meet everybody, and talk a little bit about how we write satire and use that to communicate God's truth.
You can meet and hear Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee at the 2023 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, June 16th and 17th in River Forest, Illinois.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more. Greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Memoria Press is a family-run publisher of classical Christian education materials for homeschools and private schools. Every page of the Memoria Press curriculum leads students to a mastery of content, an understanding of the classical heritage of the Christian West, and an appreciation of truth, goodness, and beauty. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the details in the Gospels. Shane Rosenthal is our guest. So, Shane, how do New Testament scholars attempt to go into these details and verify the accuracy of specific details?
Well, one of the things that they typically do is they'll look for either internal or external consistency. And so, internally, they're checking it with the information that's revealed in the gospel with itself or with other gospels. And that's something that I think is often forgotten. Too often we treat the Bible as a single book, and we should actually think of it as a library of some 66 books, the New Testament, 27 different documents. And so what Matthew says, you can think of it, you know, a lot of people will say, is there any external corroboration of Jesus outside the Bible? And first you have to say, well, look, there are a number of witnesses that are testifying to these things, and it's all been compiled into one source. It's like a court reporting. And so Matthew is corroborated by Luke and John and Mark and Paul and Peter and Jude and all these different New Testament sources. So then you can say it's also corroborated by Clement and Barnabas and all these other Christian writers in the first century. And then you can do the typical external corroboration of, say, Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus and Pliny the Younger, all that kind of thing. So it's the internal and external. And in addition to the external written sources, you also have things like external facts and things that we found in the real world. We found ossuaries and other things with certain people's names. One of the names we found was the man who helped pick up the cross, Simon of Cyrene. We found an ossuary with his name on it on the Mount of Olives. So there are, and it was a Christian burial site as well. So when you find certain kinds of details in either archaeology or just in terms of botanical information or the names of a ruler, for example, Luke records this particular ruler in the book of Acts named Gallio. It turns out that Gallio was a ruler for a very small window of time in Achaia. Gallio happened to be Seneca's brother, if you have any history fans, and he's only there for the small window of time, such a small window of time, that it helps us to pretty much date everything that we find Paul doing in the book of Acts. That becomes the centerpiece, and people work forward and backward because that's such a clear date. But what Luke records, he was such a careful historian, the political figures who were recorded ended up being real historical figures. We can see this because we have an inscription mentioning Gallio at this particular place as the ruler, just as it states. And so when you look at all the information he has about the geographical shipping routes, you know, when they went from place A to place B, all that geography checks out. In the Gospels, it does as well. So you have the geography that checks out. You have the architectural details. We talked about last time the place in Jerusalem with five porticos that's next to the sheep gate of the temple. So that is a great way when you dig these kinds of things up. It's a great way to see, wait a minute, the person who wrote this gospel, in this case, I'm thinking of John 5:2, so it's John's gospel, who mentions this specific architectural feature that was later uncovered archaeologically. This shows he had actual knowledge of what was there in the temple before it was destroyed, meaning he actually is a good, reliable, trustworthy source about pre-66 Jerusalem.
While we may not be able to verify all the details of the Gospels, have any details been shown to be false?
Yeah, well, as you mentioned, so there are places, there are things in the New Testament that have not been corroborated. And this is an insight that I learned from an interview I did years ago with Richard Baucom, who said, if you're in a court of law, you're listening to a witness, you can't verify every single thing he says, because that's the entire reason why you need testimony. He was there, you're not. But what you can do is assess the witness as either trustworthy or not. And if you establish that he's a trustworthy witness where he can be tested, then you trust the witness when he can't. That's the way it is with in ordinary life. That's the way it is in courts of law. And so there's a lot of these kind of things that we just, you know, only one gospel writer will mention something. And based on the fact that it appears to be trustworthy everywhere else, you say, I can't corroborate this, but I have the trust that he's a reliable source. And there are other things where when we try to match it up with something like Josephus, one thing that I'm thinking of is in Luke's gospel about the census under Quirinius. There's a little bit of a hiccup there in terms of what Josephus records about the timing. There is a Quirinius who did a census, but it may be slightly at like a decade out of sync. So a lot of scholars have tried to use that as proof that Luke is wrong on that subject. But of course, that begs the questions, well, why couldn't it be Josephus that's wrong? Or I think there's a hint in another text that Quirinius had two censuses. And so maybe we just have to, maybe the earlier census was the one that was being referred to. So there are plausible ways to harmonize these ideas. But that's the kind of thing that happens when you have conflicting information. It's what an investigator does when they're evaluating testimony. Sometimes it's difficult to harmonize and sync up, but the patient work of the detective will eventually do that.
So you mentioned higher criticism, this critical approach to the text of Scripture. How have liberal Bible scholars explained all this mountain of details found in the Gospels? What do they do with it?
Typically, what they do is they say that it's what they call verisimilitude. It's this technique that the gospel writers use to give their stories a realistic effect. And in fact, I interviewed my father for the pilot episode of my show because he mentioned in passing that he saw Billy Joel perform at a piano bar. And I was thinking, wait a minute, you're talking about this in the early 70s. That's when Billy Joel writes Piano Man. I started wondering whether my dad was there and whether he knew any of the characters in that famous song. Well, as I began to think through that and talk with him, I got all this background, this extra detail. Like he said, well, the bar was on the corner of Western and Wilshire, and it was 50 years ago, but his memory was very vivid. He even said his back was to Western, and the piano was sort of over there closer to the bar. And so now I have a visual imagery to place the characters, you know, John the bartender and Paul the real estate novelist, all these characters that are in the song. I now have sort of a way to sort of picture it in my mind based on my dad's testimony from 50 years ago. So what the liberal scholars say is that this is just something for realistic effect. And the thing is, when you evaluate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you say, you know what? That hypothesis just doesn't work, because we see that these stone vessels were real. We see hints in the Mishnah that they did use palm branches in certain kinds of ceremonies. We do see that all the various things, the small little details, the name data, name statistics, it's all realistic, not made up.
You point out that Lydia McGrew writes about what she calls undesigned coincidences in the Gospels. What's she talking about there?
Well, this is one of those little ideas that once you get, you begin to see, okay, we are dealing here with real history. And it helps you to also connect one Gospel's information to another. And you see that each Gospel corroborates the other. And a couple of examples of an undesigned coincidence is there are two interlocking bits of detail and information recorded in the Gospels, but not highlighted in a way. The writers don't call attention to these facts. So an example she gives in her book, her first book was called Hidden in Plain View, where she sort of unpacks this. And she talks about the fact that one of the Gospels says that when the feeding of the 5,000 happened, the people sat down on the green grass. And so when you put these two together, those fit perfectly, because there's only one time in the year in Palestine when the grass is green, and that's in the spring after the rains. So they connect kind of like puzzle pieces, so that you see one gospel writer isn't making up or just copying the other. They have a different report, but it's telling a story that all fits together perfectly.
Aren't we really just talking about treating the gospels as we would any other historical claim, any other ancient text?
Well, if you think about the way that people process ancient history, I mean, most people just assume that someone like Julius Caesar and Nero lived. Julius Caesar actually wrote a book called Caesar's Gallic Wars. But that particular book, the earliest copy is like 700-something years later. So we, in terms of the distance between the history of that book and when it was actually written, there's a lot of gap in there. But people don't really doubt that it was written by Caesar. So what Bible scholars, there's this minute work that New Testament scholars and theologians and Bible critics, they examine this New Testament document in such a hypercritical way that they don't treat regular history. So a person like Nero never wrote anything, but nobody doubts that he really lived. So we have coinage with it. So when you start looking at what do we know about actual history and how do we know it? There's a very good science there. And when you actually look at what historians say, not theologians, not New Testament scholars, but historians, they are not opposed to using the Gospels as sources. Because these are, you know, yes, they come with a perspective. Yes, they have an agenda, but they are trustworthy and reliable sources about this person called Jesus. Well, you may look at the History Channel and watch a documentary that says, we don't really know whether Jesus really lived, but that's not a question that's really up in debate in the world of history.
You mentioned the technique of verisimilitude, that's a legitimate literary technique. Everyone writing any kind of fiction will use it to give a sense of truth there. But people make mistakes. You got four gospels, all writing similar but slightly different accounts of the same events, including these details. Everybody makes mistakes when they write. But what are the chances that if they're employing this literary technique, rather than recording what they saw and heard about first or second hand, that they're going to get it right every single time on every page?
Yeah, well, there was actually a New Testament scholar by the name of Jens Schroeder who pressed Richard Bauckham on this very point. Richard Bauckham was sort of writing this, sort of summarizing this interesting research about name statistics that if you compile all the names from the New Testament into a single database, all the Peters and Johns, and they come out, they look amazingly like the same database that we get when we study all the names from that area, Palestine, from ossuaries and coins. And so we have a database of 3,000 names. And it turns out that if you look at the name statistics, we do have Peter's and John's and Lazarus's. So it's accurate. Well, so Jens Schroeder critiques Richard Bauckham, saying, look, the people who wrote the Gospels just wrote all these kinds of names. Yes, they are the kinds of names that people had there, but it doesn't prove that these are real people because they were just given literary effect to the Gospels. And Richard Bauckham, in his second edition that came out in 2017, responded to that by saying, look, we actually have them in not just these names, but they're in the right ratio. Like Peter is the most important name, the highest, most popular name. Simon is in the database of 3,000 names. It's also the most common name in the New Testament. And you look at the top 10 names, it's all like this. And nobody could make this up because this is the information you get when you put all the data from all four Gospels and Acts together into one database. No one would know what that result is. It just turns out, when you look at this data this way, it can't be verisimilitude. It can't be crafted. It is real history. These are real people.
So bottom line, can we trust the historical reliability of the New Testament Gospels?
So this is the thesis. If you think about that study from the University of Amsterdam, how do you tell the truth? They say the one technique that gave them good, plausible trust. Who can I trust and who can I doubt? When they focused on the details, that was the key to spot a liar. And when you apply this same technique to the Gospels, they come out looking very good and trustworthy. When you apply it to the Gnostic Gospels, they do not come out looking very good. So this is a very good technique. It's a technique that's in accord with modern science. And it just so happens that our Gospels are filled to the brim with all kinds of details, historical details, geographical, botanical, name, all kinds of details that help to show this is real history.
Shane Rosenthal formerly served as executive producer of the White Horse Inn. He's creator, host, and producer of the Humble Skeptic podcast, author of a recent column titled How to Detect Deception. You'll find a link to this column and to the Humble Skeptic podcast at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Shane, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd. It's always great to be with you.
When we come back, we're going to talk about critical theory and intersectionality. If you don't know what they are, you will after we conclude our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, next.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hate my family, not peace but a sword, make friends by unrighteous wealth. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Jesus Said What? This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Jesus Said What? At issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Jesus Said What? 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University, Chicago.
Indeed, the quest for truth is at the core of a university's purpose. The liberal arts, illuminated by the revealed truths of Scripture, are powerful for equipping students for a life of self-governance. A disciple is one who follows the master. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? He said that it means to take up one's cross. The cross is thus the symbol of dying for others, of dying to self for the sake of serving others. And a life of service is a life well lived.
Truth, freedom, vocation. Concordia University, Chicago. CUChicago.edu.